is resolved. You're all I need to get by. Resolved. You're all I need to get by. The great thing about this book of the Bible, the book of Ruth, is that it doesn't look very hopeful on the surface, but it is jam-packed with hope. And this is your life, in a sense. Kind of mirrors the Christian walk. Can appear to be hopeless, difficult, thankless, but it's jam-packed full of hope because of the God of hope. I've called this series in Ruth, Preparing the Way. But an integral part of the way that we all walk is marked with suffering and apparent hopelessness, weakness. You're washed up, tired, fed up, almost given up. It's winter outside and inside. It's cold. Where's God? Where's the warmth of his presence? Will there be new wine and feasting? Are sins really washed away? An eternal share in Jesus' risen and indestructible life? My life's falling apart, you may say. Is there power by the hour to keep going until the end? I have my doubts, you may say. You know, I would love to have happen at the end of this sermon, and perhaps, who knows, it may happen. I would love, and I think it would be in keeping with Ben's exhortation at our recent members' meeting, that we should do what contributes to kind of mutual building up and peace. I'd love it if somebody would come up here and speak a word of testimony to the fact that through apparent hopelessness, our God of hope causes hope to rise and grow. Maybe just like a 2 or 3 minute testimony. Just consider that. Or maybe a word of testimony simply about the apparent hopelessness part. You know, maybe just aware at the moment, it feels hard, it feels hopeless, and you might share for why, and then we might pray for you to the God of hope, that you would know joy and peace in believing and hope, that your hope would abound by the power of the Holy Spirit in 2019, even in January. January Blues Month, but we could rename it January Showers. January Showers, showers of blessing from on high, raining down on your life. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Heaven-sent blessing, joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's eminently possible, isn't it? Because our God, he's king. Does anyone remember what Elimelech means from last week's sermon, if you were here last Sunday evening? My daughter has her hand up. Go on, DJ. Sorry? Yeah. My God is king. Yes. My God is king. Well done. The true king, who loves enough to both discipline and visit his people. And he sovereignly moves in these seemingly hopeless days that Naomi finds herself kind of wading through. He sovereignly moves in her life, even though she's sort of unaware of it. And he's preparing the way for something glorious, which we'll see in due course, as the narrative plays out. on these Sunday evenings. God, the true King of his people. He also sovereignly moves in these seemingly hopeless days that you are wading through, that you find yourself living through. And he's prepared the way for your future, as you'll see in due course, and as we see in the risen Lord Jesus. He disciplines his people, and we're to humble ourselves under that discipline. Why? Because he does so in love. He disciplines us in love. But he also graciously visits his people, and we're to watch for his visit. He loves us. Times have been tough for Naomi, but something of the steadfast love of the Lord, if you remember from last week, has been kind of rubbing off on her, because even though times are tough and she recognizes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her, she's not wallowing in self-pity. She's looking out for her daughters-in-law who've resolved to go with her back to Judah, although Orpah ends up turning back to Moab because she takes Naomi's advice, who's trying to look out for her. Naomi is also full of faith. And having heard in verse 6 that her God has visited his people in the land and given them food, she's off, headed back to her hometown in Judah. You see that in verse 6. Now, a big question from last week was why? Why did Ruth, the Moabitess, persistently and determinedly want to go back to Judah with her mother-in-law? Who in actual fact is her ex-mother-in-law, if you think about it, because the tie of marriage has ceased to exist because Ruth is a widow. So Naomi is no longer technically her mother-in-law. I think it works like that. Well, let's think a little bit more about Ruth's attachment to Naomi in an introductory point, which I've called the astonishing attachment to Naomi. The astonishing attachment to Naomi. Imagine if God himself were to interview Ruth the Moabitess. So, Ruth, what are you doing? Why do you cling to Naomi like this? I think what Ruth might say to God, if he were to ask her that question and she were able to answer, I think what she might say, to borrow some well-sung words of the late Aretha Franklin, she might say, "Well, Lord, you're all I need to get by. I recognize that you're all I need to get by." You see, Lord, I've thought about it. I've watched the way my mother-in-law watches for you and trusts you and sees you at work to discipline your people, but also to visit and bless your people. And I just know deep down in my bones that you are all I need to get by. I know it's going to be hard, but I've counted the cost, and really there's nowhere I'd rather be than at Naomi's side, trusting you. You're all I need to get by. Now, how is it that a daughter gets more attached to her mother-in-law, her ex-mother-in-law, than to her own mother? Her mother-in-law, her ex-mother-in-law, being a foreigner at that, from another country, different gods, different customs. It's astonishing when you think about it. Especially given that mother-in-laws or mothers-in-law have always had this reputation for being a bit of a pain, right? I mean, th- This is an atypical example in the extreme. What does typical sound like? What would a typical mother-in-law kind of scenario sound like? Well, here's one from a booklet about resentment that I picked up a little while ago. It goes like this. Throughout their 4 years of marriage, Carla's relationship with Max's parents had always been distant. But when her mother-in-law, Gail, came for an extended visit, the tension escalated. Gail's comments about Carla's parenting techniques did not sit well with Carla. The first correction irritated Carla. The second ignited her. The ensuing days witnessed several verbal clashes. At the end of the visit, their parting words were civil but strained. The breakdown, however, worsened in the following months. Every weekly phone call from Gail to her son only intensified Carla's bitterness. Nor did the problem end there. Carla's complaints about Gail migrated into attacks against her husband, Max. Why didn't you stand up to her when she criticized the way I handled our children? How can you speak so sweetly to her over the phone? Her bitterness was spreading, and her marriage was deteriorating. Now, Ruth didn't have children, but this could just as easily have been about singing or cooking or cleaning or the work-life balance, or even more terrifyingly poisonous, religion. Imagine if they'd got onto talking about Yahweh versus Chemosh, the Moabite god. Because Ruth was a Moabite. You can almost imagine Naomi saying to her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, when they were still alive, "Now you hear this, boys. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You worship him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. I don't recall Moses ever mentioning Chemosh or Molech or Baal or Dagon. Do you? So you get this straight, boys. You're not to worship the gods of your newfound Moabite wives. If they want to worship Yahweh, fine. But under no circumstances are you to go to their family's shrine and start praying to their gods. Because if the good Lord does ever grant you children and you worship their gods, you're liable to have one or other of them sacrificed. And remember, our people served 18 long years under Moabite rule, from which we had to be saved by God who raised up Ehud, that faithful judge. And he gave that big, fat Moabite king, Eglon, what for, didn't he? Read about it in Judges chapter 3. So don't even think about what Chemosh might be able to do for you. We worship Yahweh, Adonai Elohim, and that's that. Now, she can't have been the domineering, overbearing mother/mother-in-law. If she had been, she wouldn't have seen Orpah or Ruth for dust after Mahlon and Chilion died. Or was it just the sympathy vote that Naomi had got from Orpah and Ruth? Well, no. In this passage, it's Naomi looking out for them. In verse 13, Naomi is looking out for them. It's not them looking out for her so much as her looking out for them. And it's through her, that is Naomi, that Ruth has been given eyes to see that Naomi's God is all she needs to get by. And remember who's set this up. Who's preparing the way? It's not Naomi, and it's not Ruth, but it's the sovereign, divine King of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh. So what I want to say as a first major point is this. God's sovereign election plays out as you figure out whether you can afford to follow Jesus. I'll say that again. God's sovereign election, his sovereign choosing of those on whom he will have mercy and those whom he will harden. His sovereign election, it plays out as you work out in your heart and mind if you can afford to follow Jesus. Look at verse 15. In some ways, it's a disturbing verse. Verse 15. And Naomi said to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You see, last week we saw Naomi saying words to the effect of, "May my God, may Yahweh, bless you as you go back to your mother's home in Moab and find a husband for yourselves, a Moabite husband, and have children." But now she's saying to Ruth, go home to your gods. Well, she's saying, you see, your sister Orpah has gone home to her gods. Now you should return too. Now, I don't want to try and read Naomi's mind here, but I do want to understand God's word. And here's what I think. If Naomi's girls are to go back to Moab and leave her, she, Naomi, wants Yahweh's blessing for them. She wants her God's blessing for their lives. In fact, she wants that for the whole earth, presumably. You know, her Lord is the true and living God, and all the gods of the nations are idols, and she would want Orpah and Ruth to know the true and living God exclusively. That's the desire. But now comes the reality. And the reality is this. If you live in Moab and you're a Moabitess and the god of the Moabites is Chemosh, chances are you're going to marry a Chemosh-worshipping guy if you get married and have a Chemosh-worshipping mother-in-law and father-in-law to add to your Chemosh-worshipping father and mother. You see? And your kids will, in all probability, worship Chemosh. And so will your grandkids, if you have any. Naomi doesn't want this, but Orpah's choice to go back to Moab kind of boils down to a decision of allegiance on the human and divine planes simultaneously. It's like, okay, I'll go back to Moab where we worship Chemosh. And Naomi's recognizing it in verse 16. Sorry, 15. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So when you read about what God is doing in Muslim countries, where there is a quite stiff Islamic regime, where you are not allowed even to take the name of Jesus on your lips to worship him, when you hear about what God is doing in those countries, your heart should sing. It's why every story of conversion in a world of sin that clings so tightly and closely, every conversion is a miracle to sing about, yours and mine. So just look around the room for a second. Look at the other people in the room, other believers in the room. And how many of the people who you can see around the room could you tell their story of how they came to faith? Can you tell your story of how you came to faith? Get your story down. Learn it. Rejoice in it. Practice in front of the mirror telling it to somebody. And may the Lord answer your prayers that you would have opportunity to tell your story to someone at work or on the road, on the tube, we're not in London, on the bus, on the train, Londoners, eh? But don't stop there. Get everyone else's story down as well. Learn their stories. What if we hear and learn each other's stories and how the Lord worked that miracle of grace in our lives, that we trust, despite the world, the flesh, and the devil, we came to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation? That's going to have an impact around and about, isn't it? What God is doing and has done amongst us, and we trust will do as the word goes out. But at the end of the day, this decision of whether or not to go with Naomi back to Judah, it's like counting the cost of following Jesus, isn't it? I think Naomi is instructive for us to count the cost of following Jesus. And it's instructive for us, she is instructive for our witness, our evangelism. You see, because she faithfully tells her daughters-in-law all that they stand to lose by coming with her to the promised land. Okay, maybe Naomi needs to beef up her sense of hope and promise in the promised land. And so do we. But it's right that people who are going to leave the world behind in its hostility to Jesus and follow Jesus, it's right that they should know what they're signing up for. And in this instance, the promised land is a people who've nearly been crushed by famine. They're in dire need of a king to lead them. And they haven't got one, although God is king. Elimelech, remember, my God is king. In certain quarters of the land, you might find favorable circumstances, but in others it could be rough, very rough. We've already seen that in the closing chapters of the book of Judges. And this is happening at that time of the Judges. If God is granting food to his people, as we read in verse 6, in response to their cries for mercy and for help and for sustenance, then that's a good sign. That means that God's people are perhaps repenting and being humbled by the state of the land that God sent them, which had been at one stage a milk and honey land, if you remember. But the text doesn't say that the people were crying out to the Lord, does it? So maybe times are still similarly bleak to the closing chapters of the book of Judges. So who knows whether they will stretch to the welcoming of Ruth. So Naomi is faithful insofar as she doesn't sugarcoat the promise of returning with her to the promised land. She doesn't sugarcoat it. But because God is at work in Ruth's heart, and clearly God is at work in Ruth's heart, whatever it takes, she will go. God is all she needs to get by. So now you look at Ruth in those verses, in verses 16 to 18. Look at Ruth and just say to yourself, did God do that to me yet? Has God's sovereign election of me shown itself in my clinging to Christ like nothing else, like Ruth clings to Naomi? Do I know that God is all I need to get by? So the first point this evening is that God's sovereign election plays out as you figure out whether you can afford to follow Jesus. Secondly, is a question. Has God's sovereign election shown itself in my clinging to Christ like nothing else? You see, one of the things that I think churches can be a bit weak on is discipling young Christians. We might be good at going out there and telling people about Jesus and seeing people even beginning to confess Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's great. But once they've done that, how good are we at helping people to make their first baby steps in the Christian world and grow to maturity? Here's what prayer looks like. Here's what forgiveness looks like when you really don't want to do it. Come and have a look. Share my life with me and I'll show you what it looks like. But we can live quite individualistic lives, can't we? Do we know each other well enough to know, do I know what it looks like when Chris is at prayer? When Mikhail is at prayer? When Festus is at prayer? Do we know each other that well? Here's what trusting in Jesus and not your job looks like. As you leave worldly concerns for life insurance and pension behind, not that you don't have those things, but they're not determining all the decisions that you make on a day-to-day basis. Jesus is. This came up in the WhatsApp group that Phil, one of our elders, set up for some of the men to be reading the Bible together. I mentioned it earlier in the service. We're in 1 Corinthians, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about, in 1 Corinthians, his way of life that he teaches in all the churches. He teaches his way of life in all the churches. Why? Because Paul is busy imitating Christ. And insofar as he's faithfully imitating Christ, he says, well, I want Christians everywhere to be imitating me. But we tend to be a little bit different. I wonder what you think about this. Maybe we can discuss this later. But I think we lack assurance somewhat that our Christian witness is anything worthy of being imitated. Like, would you want someone to come to your home and just observe you as you live out your life before the Lord in repentance and faith? So that they might learn for themselves what it looks like to live before the Lord in repentance and faith. And also to commend faith in the same Lord to others who they meet on the way. We're not that used to sharing our lives with each other to that degree, I don't think. But we do need to see it worked out in each other's lives for our moving on to maturity. We want our calling and election to be sure, don't we? So if there's something hindering us in our Christian walk, we want to throw it off like sandbags from an overweight hot air balloon. Throw it off. And it will be edifying for others to see us doing that, or for us to see others doing that. So we can say, look at this stuff, guys. It's been holding me back. I never realized that following Jesus would mean that I'd have to part with this stuff that I've been so used to having so close with me all my life. Would you pray for me as I ditch the gratuitous portion of my DVD collection? Or as I cease to watch that section of what's available online because it's just far from edifying? I'm realizing that. I've been convicted. But would you pray for me in that? It's good for people to hear you sort of working that out before the Lord. Would you pray for me as I commit to praying before bed with my wife each day? Would you pray for me as I commit to sharing Christ with at least one of my colleagues this week and next week too? Would you pray for me as I plan to break it off with my non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend? Or how about this? I really feel the need to spend a good amount of time with the Lord in prayer and just to pour my burdens out before him, to pour my heart out before him. Would you join me? Would you pray with me? Could we do that together? Or, look, since we're doing together group this week, together, why don't we meet up beforehand together to pray for a good chunk of time for all the regulars at together group and also the not so regulars at together group? But do you want to know what you can pray for me? One thing of many, but here's one thing you could pray for me. You can pray that I wouldn't fall into the trap of trying to be other people's Holy Spirit. Some of you may have felt me falling into that trap in your own regard. It's one thing to want to be used by God the Holy Spirit to bless others. It's another thing to forcibly try to be him in somebody else's life as you tell them or even try to repent for them and believe for them. We can't do that. We're not the Holy Spirit. Futile to try. Naomi doesn't try to be Ruth's Holy Spirit, does she? She's just simply and plainly and faithfully letting Ruth know it's liable to be messy if Ruth is determined to join her as she journeys back to Judah. It's liable to be messy. And if there's any shadow of doubt in Ruth's mind, she should go the other way. Turn back. Go back to Moab. If you're going to follow Jesus right up until the rubber hits the road and then turn back, that's no good, is it? So you might want to take a gospel, read a gospel, meditate on what it might look like to not do what Judas did, or to not deny Jesus those three times, and count the cost. Imagine you've a Muslim friend at work who wants to know more about Jesus. Now, in the first instance, and for the sake of safety, their curiosity expresses itself through vehement and sometimes even hostile questioning and attacking of the Christian faith. And they want to see how you're going to stand up to this kind of criticism. They're testing you. But really, what's going to happen is as they hear your answers to their criticisms of how could God have a baby with a woman? How could God have a son? Jesus is just a prophet, and Muhammad's the last prophet anyway. And as they hear you defending the faith against their sometimes barbed criticisms, you're actually satisfying their curiosity and you're helping them to learn about the Christian faith. And imagine you notice over time that the tone of conversation and the tone of questioning changes. And it becomes more honest inquiry. And imagine that the hostility subsides completely. And that the Muslim friend decides that Jesus is all he or she needs to get by. Hallelujah. Bag 'em. But hang on. Your Muslim friend can probably work it out for himself or herself that this is going to be costly, but still, you have to go through the implications as thoroughly as possible. And why might we not want to spell out the implications or the cost of following Jesus as faithfully as Naomi does for Ruth and Orpah? Could it be because we doubt that God is able to so work in a person's heart and mind that they say something like this: notwithstanding the dangers, the pain, the uncertainty, the poverty, the disdain, the persecution, the abuse, the rejection, the threats, the ridicule, the isolation, I'm in because Jesus is all I need to get by and then some. Do we doubt that God could so move in someone's heart to bring them to that level of conviction and determination to follow Jesus? Do we doubt the power of the gospel unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for the Muslim, then for the Moabite, then for the Wiltshireite? Naomi loves Ruth too much to fail to assist her in counting the cost. But just check out, have a look at God's sovereign election as his choice of Ruth is verbalized by Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. Just have a look at that verse and the verses following. But Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I mean, that might as well be a covenant signed in blood. Her whole life is on the altar right there in the presence of Naomi, but more significantly in the presence of God. And helpfully in our presence today as the Holy Spirit perhaps speaks that word to our hearts. Is Jesus all you need to get by? For you to live, is it Christ? And to die, is it gain? You're all I need to get by. And I pray that whatever your circumstances, you might find it in yourself, that we all might find it in ourselves, not from within ourselves, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, to say to God and really mean it, you're all I need to get by. You see, when Aretha Franklin sung those words, she's singing it to some bloke. And then the next minute, Aretha Franklin is singing, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. And if you can't be bothered to find out what it means to me, I'm going to find another bloke who I can sing, you're all I need to get by to. Because the reality is that if God is not all you need to get by, you are going to move from object of your affections to object of your affections, from idol to idol, from fancy to fancy, from God to God, from addiction to addiction, from relationship to relationship, from job to job. Because until God is all we need to get by, we have not found all we need to get by. Nothing and nobody else is sufficient. Ain't no one can do me like Jesus. No one else will do. I wrote a poem about this theme, and I just want to read it to you. May God's word and his grace be sweet to your taste and all you need to get by. May your joy be like wine whose rich fragrance in time will mature and will grow and not die. May God show you his love like rain from above that covers and drenches the land. May your souls as the shoots with the sturdiest roots grow in strength and in all seasons stand. May God's purpose to bless be what you confess, though times of testing have come. May his discipline prove that the mountain will move as you pray, for his heart is not numb. Yes, our God hears our prayers. He listens and cares. He's all we need to get by. And the word of his grace always shine on your face as he visits in love from on high. Verse 18 of our passage reads as follows. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. Because it's clearly the will of God. She's not going to fight against what the sovereign will of God has revealed is revealed to be. She's witnessing God's sovereign election working itself out before her very eyes. Ruth is going to run the risk of a hard life as a bottom of the pile member of God's people. She could be a slave. She could be brutally exploited. But wouldn't you rather be a bottom of the pile member of God's people and go to glory than be a cream of the crop, hell-bound idol worshiper at the end of the day? So you're washed up, you're tired, you're fed up, January blues, you've almost given up. It's winter outside and inside. It's cold. But with this God, new wine and feasting await. Sins washed away in his son's blood. an eternal share in his risen and indestructible life. Power by the hour to keep going until the end? Well, in the meantime, before the end comes, as we saw last time, there is loving discipline, but there's also the warmth of his presence and love as he visits and gives us each day our daily bread. So pray for that Muslim friend or any friend. Pray that as you explain how tough it's going to be to follow Jesus, or that colleague at work who, when you're explaining that it might be best if they think about it for a while and not make any rash decisions, pray for them that they would say with Ruth, "Do not urge me to leave Jesus or return from following him." Oh, to hear those words. Oh, to see full-blown, newborn, risk-friendly devotion to Jesus this year, sure in the knowledge that Jesus is all we need to get by. Let's pray.